This is the final class in a series of 12 classes on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Tonight's class is on chapters 15 and 16 and is entitled, How Are We to Please God? The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
Well, we come to the conclusion, at least for our purposes tonight, of the study of the book of Romans. I say for our purposes because I hope it's just whetted your appetite to get into it again and again and again more and more deeply on your own. And even though I've done this several times previously, I want to one more time, as a kind of wrapping up, just step back and take a look at where we've come from and catch the overview. And if you're working your way through a book, continually remind yourself of this to see how the pieces fit together. I think that the single most important factor in the biblical illiteracy that plagues our generation is that those people who do pay any attention to the scripture, which are few and far between to begin with, take a verse out of context, or even a paragraph out of context, and they'll build sometimes elaborate, you know, edifices on this one verse, but they may have, in the process, totally distorted it from what it originally was really intended to say. More than that, and more importantly, they don't know how it fits with the rest of God's truth. This is what's really exciting to me, is to be able to fit it together. And I would hope that you would have come away from this series with some ability to remember in your own mind, where did we come from? How did it fit? What have we seen? What was the sweep of the book of Romans? What I've done is looked for one central idea in each chapter, and I just want to share this with you very, very quickly, because as I invited you to read the book, read the 15th chapter while we were waiting, we'll see that every single one of these themes come into the summing up and the conclusion. So we began in chapter 1 by seeing that God has revealed himself to all men. This is the kind of clarion call with which the book opened. God has revealed himself to all men. There is no excuse. Everybody has heard something of God. And as we just sang a moment ago, their sound has gone out into all the world. Whose sound? Originally, that verse means the sound of the voice of creation itself. That if you had nothing else going for you, the creation itself witnesses to the reality of the Creator. So if you'd never heard the gospel, you'd never met a missionary, you'd never committed into a Christian church, you still have the witness of creation, and that's enough to give you true truth about God, enough to begin to respond to him. God has revealed himself to all men. Now granted, we have varying degrees of that revelation. You and I have infinitely more than some ill-educated pagan somewhere out in the bush. But even he has enough to begin to respond. Chapter 2, we are responsible for what we do know about God. God is a just God. He does not hold men responsible for what they don't know. But he does hold them to the highest that they do know. So if all men know something of God, God holds all of them to the highest that they know. And we elaborated on that. As we begin to respond to the highest we know, God will lead us further into more truth about himself. On the other hand, if we turn our backs on it, rebel against it, refuse it, we'll go further and further into confusion. Our minds will become darkened. And we saw in those first two chapters a spiraling downward, a falling away. It's not that ignorance and confusion lead to sin, but exactly the other way around. That sin, a rebellion against the truth that God has shown us, lead us into confusion. And we've seen that. You and I have seen that amongst our friends from time to time. When somebody rebels against what he knows to be God's will, if he persists in his rebellion, his mind will become more and more confused, to the point that he may become mentally unwell. Third chapter, tremendous summary statement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not a matter of how much you know and how, you know, somewhere on the hierarchy, how far along you are in God's revealing process. Wherever you are on that, you've sinned. And this is bad news. This is not good news. This is not gospel. This is bad news telling us how bad off we are and how much we need Christ. All have sinned, but Christ is the expiation, or the propitiation, or the payment for sin. So within chapter 3, we have the bad news and the good news back to back. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Christ is the expiation, the payment for that sin. Here's the gospel. God, who has been revealing himself to all men everywhere, has intervened in human history and has revealed himself most perfectly, most completely, in paying for our sins. What he's been saying to all men everywhere is that he's a just God and a loving God. Now he's proved it in Jesus Christ, where we see his justice and his love met on a cross. He takes sin seriously, it needs to be paid for, and yet he himself pays for it. It's as if the judge steps down from the bench, comes around, and pays the fine himself. Fourth chapter, we receive this salvation by faith. We get in on it by faith. And Paul elaborates the example of Abraham. Abraham, who was justified by his faith. He believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he ends the chapter by saying, this is written not only for Abraham's sake, but for us as well, because we're in exactly the same boat. We also enter into this tremendous salvation. Christ has paid the price. It's totally paid for, but we've got to receive it. A gift requires a giver and a receiver. We've got to receive it. How do we do that? We don't earn it. We accept it by faith. Chapter 5, all of life in its entirety, even the bad parts, even the hard parts, even the painful parts, even the sinful parts, which boggles your mind, all of life is our opportunity to respond. So God has been making this offer of Christ's salvation. We receive it by faith, and all of life is our opportunity to respond to it. And we saw this incredible way in which God snatches victory away from the evil one by using even sickness, even death, as an opportunity for people to respond to the grace of God as they begin to see how desperately they need him. Perhaps they respond in a way that they never would if their life were all sweetness and light. 6. Receiving Christ is dying to self. This is pictured in baptism. Baptism, when we go into the water as if being buried and rise up to newness of life. And we have the two things seen one way. It's dying to self, dying to the old way of life. Seen the other way, it's coming alive for the first time in Christ. My conversion is both a death and a birth. Death to the old way, rebirth to the new. And 7, that leads me into warfare. If you thought that becoming a Christian was a matter of solving all your problems, and from here on in it's going to be an easy road, you totally missed the point. Now the problems begin. Okay. I'll attest to that, says Bill. Because now I've got a new life inside me, but I am still, in another sense, encumbered by my old nature. It's dead, and yet it keeps asserting itself. And the warfare here is between my new self, my true self in Jesus Christ, and that old man, that old self. And that's a warfare, and it's an ongoing warfare. And really, it only begins when I become a Christian. It's not ended then. But, praise God, chapter 8, the victory is absolutely assured. It's not in any doubt. In one sense, the victory is already mine, right now. Jesus Christ is victor right now, and I claim that, and that's the key to my day-by-day victory. But the struggle does go on, and I am continually tripped up out of my blindness, my foolishness, and my propensity to allow myself to be tempted. I am a sinner. But the victory is assured, and nothing whatsoever can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we ended this spring. That first half, then, is an apology for the universality of the gospel. Paul saying that this gospel, which involves a Jewish Messiah, is in fact for the whole world. And here are some of the ways in which that works out. That God has been revealing himself in this same truth, which he's been expressing through the creation to all men, is now expressed most completely in Jesus Christ. It's a truth for all men. And the appeal here is to the universality of the gospel. Then we moved into a second section saying, what then about the Jews? What about the Jews? If the gospel is for everybody, why this kind of special thing that God had with his ancient people Israel, and has he forgotten them? And the answer is no. Chapter 9, we Christians, we who have been united to Christ, are the true Israel. We are the true Israel by faith. We are the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. It's not primarily a biological matter, it's a spiritual matter. Abraham is the father of the faith because he believed God. If we believe God, we also enter into that family. Chapter 10, our mission is to proclaim the gospel that others might be saved. How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless somebody be sent to preach the word of God? Our mission, having been saved, is now to share it with others, that others might be saved. Chapter 11, still, God is not finished with his ancient people, the Jews. In spite of what we've just seen, we are the true Israel. God has an agenda for the Jews. He's not forgotten it, and it's not going to be derailed. Amongst other things, we, especially if we're Gentiles, are to make them jealous. You remember that? That we've entered into what was their heritage, and we're to make them jealous so that they begin coveting again what really belonged to them all along. Chapter 12, we are to become living demonstrations of God's truth. So we're to take the gospel, we're to preach it, but it's not just to be by word. It's by living it out as well. We're to embody and prove God's truth by becoming living demonstrations of it. And that's preeminently through the characteristic of humility. Preeminently through the characteristic of humility. We're to be renewed by the transforming of our minds, and that's by putting self-consciously upon ourselves the mind of Christ, servanthood, and not thinking ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So this is our mission. Chapter 13, seeking to serve and being willing to be submissive to authority. And chapter 14, letting go of non-essentials. Letting go of non-essentials. So a service motive and a servant lifestyle, the adoption of humility as the way of proving that God's truth is true. We become living witnesses, living embodiments of the truth of God, thereby making others jealous and hungry, thirsty to get in on this salvation. They see it in us. They may never read the gospel according to St. Matthew, but they'll read it according to St. Billy and St. Mary and St. Raoul and St. You. And that's the purpose. So that God, we've seen now, had this purpose from the very beginning to reveal himself to all men, that all men might have the opportunity to respond to his salvation. We finally become the proof positive that that revelation is true. This is the tremendous sweep of the book of Romans. This is where we've come so far. We come into chapter 15 and 16, and Paul is summing up, and he's suddenly becoming very, very personal. And we see a side of Paul here that is sometimes lost sight of. Sometimes people have this impression of the withdrawn theological scholar cranking out these great tomes, you know, running around with all of the machinery of evangelism and not really being involved in people. Suddenly we find a tremendously sensitive, involved Apostle Paul. I asked you to read it, so I'm not going to read all of it word for word, but let's pick up on several things. He says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. I guess he has. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here's my mission, says Paul. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, a minister to the Gentiles. And it's my concern to exercise a priestly ministry with them. One of the few times we have that word used in this particular way in the New Testament. And I've preached to you in the last few weeks on the fact that we don't have priests in the Christian church in the Old Testament sense. That we do not have sacrificers. A priest is one who performs a sacrifice, offers a sacrifice to God. And I said, we don't have that, because we have one high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, and nothing can be added to it whatsoever. Yet here, interestingly enough, Paul uses the word curious, a sacrificing one, a priestly ministry. But what is he offering to God? He is not sacrificing Christ again. The Gentiles are to be the sacrifice. And his ministry is to bring them to the point where they would offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. This is Paul's ministry. On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're immediately reminded of what? From just two chapters earlier, three chapters earlier. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not that Christ is sacrificed again and again in the communion service. That's as far away from the New Testament as anything you could find. We are to become the sacrifice. We offer ourselves, not for merit, not in any sense to buy our way into God's favor, but as a response to God's favor, because he's given us absolutely everything. And so we offer ourselves back to him. And here's Paul's mission and concern. My ministry, having been sent to the Gentiles, is to bring the Gentiles to the point where they would offer themselves as a sweet-smelling savor, a sacrifice, back to God. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum I have fully preached, get that, the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. Paul says, I'm going where no man has gone before. And I'm going to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it before. And I'm going to minister to them to the point where they willingly offer themselves as a living sacrifice back to God. He goes on to say in verse 22, this is the reason I have been so often hindered from coming to you, for the sheer magnitude of the task. Paul has been giving himself so widely that even though he wanted to get to Rome many, many times, he says, I've longed to come be with you. I've not been able to because of the sheer magnitude of the task. God has been expending me in this ministry. And we begin to see the occasion for the letter, finally, at the very end here. So Paul tells us that he's going to visit Rome at long last. And he's going to visit Rome and drop in on this Christian church with whom he's already shared so much by letter, because he's en route, finally, to Spain. And that was his lifelong ambition as a Christian, to take the gospel to Spain. It's the farthest reach of the then-known world to him. As far as we know, he didn't make it. As far as we know, he was beheaded by Nero prior to getting there. So whether he ever got to Rome, we're not sure. But this is what the occasion was, a letter preparing the way that he would be coming and finally be with these people to whom he's expressed so much already. He's coming after he takes an offering back to Jerusalem. And we read about this same offering in the end of his letter to the Philippians, where he says, "You, Philippians, of all the churches, were the only ones who linked up with me, who became partners with me, and gave generously of your substance for the brethren back in Jerusalem." And so he's got one little task before he starts off on this final trip off to Spain and en route to Rome, and that is to take money from Macedonia, specifically from Philippi, back to the Christians in Jerusalem. I think that's interesting, don't you? That this apostle to the Gentiles, who has just articulated this as his mission, to go where nobody else has ever built before, right? To spend his life for the Gentiles, to include them in God's plan, finds it incumbent upon him to take Gentile money back to the Jews, back to the Jewish brethren, back in Jerusalem. This apostle to the Gentiles still has that love for and that concern for God's ancient people, the Jews. And he says, down the bottom of this chapter, verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And here in the closing words of the book, we have yet again a reminder of our indebtedness to the Jews and this special concern that God has for them. Jewish Christians in this particular case, yes, but to God's ancient people Israel. I want to see a couple of other things in this chapter. In verse 8, we have a summing up of the full sweep of what we've seen now as touching the work of Christ himself. Really starting with verse 7, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." Christ is the welcomer, the one who extends God's welcome to us. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So we have the two things. Again, Christ becoming a servant to the circumcised, or literally to circumcision. I think it doesn't mean just that he was a servant to the Jews, but that he was born into the whole Jewish way of life characterized by circumcision. As in Galatians, it says Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ was born under circumcision. Christ became a servant to the Jews and to those who were under the law in order to prove the truthfulness of God and to confirm the promises to the patriarch. God's word is true, altogether valid. And Christ becomes the highest expression of God's faithfulness. And in Christ, as Paul says to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And we've seen again and again this other theme, that there is not a disparity between the Old and the New Testament. But the one flows into the other. Christ is the fulfillment of everything Jewish. He became a servant in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and to open up this salvation to the Gentiles. What a tremendous irony, mind-boggling plan of God that he would send his own son, and at one and the same time he would confirm the truth of Judaism, and at the hands of the Jews be rejected in such a way that it opens up salvation beyond Judaism. If they hadn't rejected him, he would always have been exclusively a Jewish Messiah. And Christianity would have been a Jewish denomination. But they rejected him. And God used that most awful rejection on the part of his own people to open it out to the whole world without ever losing sight of the original covenant, so that the Jews too are to be grafted back in if they will but respond to this good news. One other thing out of this chapter. Verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then he goes on to a prayer. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the Scriptures? To encourage us and to instruct us. Whatever was written in former days was written for this purpose. And this, again, mind you, is to Gentiles. He's saying the Jewish Scriptures have been written for our edification, that we might be encouraged to hope and that we might be instructed. On that same basis, the truth of God's Word, he says what I started with here in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's translated by Williams. I am convinced that you especially are abounding in the highest goodness, richly supplied with perfect knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. From which we get J. Adams' book. And I urge you, if you don't already have it, to get a copy and read it. It's one of the bases of our shepherding program, a tremendous, tremendous book. That God is calling all of us into a ministry of counseling, of upbraiding, of encouraging, of rebuking, of instructing one another. The basis for it is the truth of his word. That having read these scriptures, having learned these scriptures which are written for our encouragement and for our instruction, on that basis, we are competent to counsel one another. And there's a ministry being portrayed here of the body to the body. And I'm excited about what God is doing in this particular regard. We need each other. The Lone Ranger Christian has no place in this epistle. The whole purpose is that God calls us into a body. The guy that says, I've got my own private relationship with God, and I don't need any church, I don't need anybody else. I feel closer to God when I'm alone on the top of a hilltop. Has totally misunderstood what God is about. God is calling us into an interrelatedness, where I am totally dependent upon you, and vice versa. And God is equipping us to minister one to another on the authority of the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern. That's the summary statement. Chapter 16, Paul goes through a whole series of names. We know who a few of them are from cross-references to other parts of the New Testament. Most of them we've never heard of before. We have nothing else to tell us who they are. I just want to call to your attention and leave for you to go back and study and enjoy on your own how Paul captures, sometimes in two or three words, a whole personality. And this incredibly sensitive caring for all of these individuals who he names by name. And the wealth, what we wish we knew here, that is just alluded to in these closing words of the epistle, the wealth of relationships. Greet Androcanius and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. And you just wonder, what kind of a relationship did they have to Paul? What part did they play in his life? Does he look up to them? In some sense, are they the elders that instructed him, that encouraged him, that prayed for him? It just tantalizes our imagination, doesn't it? Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Think of that, the very first one on a whole subcontinent. We don't know anything else about him, except what an incredible relationship Paul must have had with him. And what joy in seeing the first one, just like he saw the first one in all of Europe, Lydia, which we read about in Acts 16. You see Paul striding across the globe, and the beginning's here. And who did Epaphras get to? And who did they get to? We don't know. Paul to Timothy gives instruction. He says, that which you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the same to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's a picture of discipleship, and here's how Paul operated. He took aside Timothy and many others, and he instructed Timothy, and he instructed Timothy to take that same truth and pass it on to other faithful men, and to insist that they, in turn, pass it on to yet a fourth generation. Paul, to Timothy, to others, to others, to others, to others, to you. And Paul did this work of caring and discipling. He took all that he had and he crammed it into people to the extent that they could possibly stand it, to the point of bursting. He says, I have fully preached the gospel everywhere I've gone. That doesn't mean he contacted everybody in that town. Every single one became a convert. That means he didn't leave until he knew that he had reincarnated himself in some other elders who could carry on. What an incredible thing. I am absolutely persuaded that you are able to counsel one another. You don't need me to be there. And that's the pattern that Paul has been following. Just, nonetheless, I will comment on a few points, and I'll do it rather boldly. But I have that certainty, and he rejoices in that, and we see that that's his pattern of ministry, and that's what we're trying to do here, so far as we're able, to pass on. And discipleship is not complete until you pass on to somebody else what God has given you. And that's true wherever you are. You say, oh, I'm just a little baby Christian. Well, you pass on that little babiness to somebody else, and in the process, you'll find yourself growing by leaps and bounds. You don't use it, you'll lose it. You give it away to somebody else, and you'll have it stronger than you ever had it before. We have this lovely, lovely, sensitive, pastoral concern. Paul running around the whole civilized world, and yet concerned about the individuals. Concerned for the sheep, and concerned for his fellow pastors. This is no isolated, removed, lofty theologian, unconcerned about anything but numbers, not Paul. Here's a man who's weeping when they're weeping and bleeding when they're bleeding. The book finally ends with a rather remarkable warning and promise. Verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Just want us to notice that. That's pretty stern. It's also an incredibly strong promise. The stern part. Take note of those who call themselves Christians. They claim to serve our Lord Christ, you see. But in fact, what they're doing is they're running around creating dissension and difficulty. And what do you do about them? Avoid them. See? That's all you have to do. Avoid them. And the promise is that God himself will crush Satan, who is really using them in the creation of these dissensions and difficulties. But notice how he crushes him. The characteristic mentioned of God. God will crush them by stamping them out by war. No. The God of peace. What a remarkable juxtaposition of ideas. The God of peace will crush Satan. We have nothing to do with those who are running around creating dissension and problem. We will be at peace. And our peace, God will use to defeat the enemy. If we entertain the dissension, if we play with it, we get involved with it, it'll just grow deeper and deeper and deeper. You find people running around telling gossip and evil tales. We've gone over this a million times. We'll go over it another million times. Have nothing to do with it. Did you see the person that you're complaining about? Did you go to him? If you didn't, don't tell me about it. I'm not part of the problem. I'm not part of the solution. If you've got something against your brother, go to your brother. I will have nothing to do with that dissension. Thank you very much. I don't want to hear it. And the God of peace will crush Satan. And we in the process, you see, this is where the book ends. Humility, service, thinking less of ourselves than we think of others, looking for ways to be mutually edifying, mutually upbuilding. Very, very simple message. After all this heavy theology, very simple message. Love one another. And so become the living demonstration, the embodiment of God's peace, of God's salvation, of God's redemption, the fulfillment of his plan, a microcosm of what will one day be true for the whole universe, that God will be God and peace will reign. And we will embody that as a microcosm for the rest of the world to see. And in the process, win some others. And the God of peace will crush the evil one. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Here we see again the same phrase that he uses to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations. The mystery is what? That Jesus Christ is Lord now and will one day be recognized by the whole universe as Lord and will bring absolutely everything into perfect harmony under that lordship. And we right now have begun to know that lordship and become the first fruits of it. And that's a mystery that has been hidden but is now beginning to become revealed. And the church knows the end of the story. We win. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.